Last Sunday, we went to the garden, didn't we? And not talking about the garden that you're thinking about planting or maybe have already started, but I'm talking about the garden that is found right here in Matthew chapter number 26. And I'm talking about a garden there on the Mount of Olives called the Garden of Gethsemane. And we found there are some things that are growing in the garden. One of the things that we discovered last Sunday morning that is growing in the garden is the growing pressure. We discovered that Jesus and his disciples in the garden, the Bible tells us that Jesus began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And we spent some time last Sunday just discovering the pressure that was growing upon our Savior in the garden. As the suffering was about to begin, the pressure and the weight of human sin was beginning to weigh heavily upon him, and he experienced the great pressure, the agony of the garden. As a matter of fact, such an agony, ladies and gentlemen, that his human body was at the point of breaking there in the garden. We discovered there was growing pressure. And we discovered there were also the growing prayers, and that is, under such intense pressure, our Lord went into the garden to get alone with the Father and to pray. And we discovered that he did. He prayed not once, but twice. And he prayed not just twice, but three times, growing prayers taking place in the garden. As the intensity and the pressure ramps up, our Lord turns to the Father, and we find that he begins to seek him and surrender to his will right there in the garden. And then we're going to begin looking today at the growing persecution. And the persecution has been mounting against our Lord. If you read the Gospels carefully, you'll find that since early in his ministry, when Jesus' popularity began to spread, opposition began to arise. That opposition was kind of hiding behind in the shadows as the Jewish leaders plotted back behind closed doors. But there's coming a time now when that which is being plotted behind closed doors is now going to ramp up. It's going to be, the persecution is going to grow and begin to grow in intensity when you get here to the garden. Matthew is telling us here, in beginning in verse number 47 of Matthew 26, about some of the events that took place there in the garden when finally Jesus was taken into custody by the Jewish leaders. And all the events that you and I are going to be looking at, like the previous events we've looked at in the previous services, all of them remind us of one central truth, and that is the gospel writers, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel writers is trying to get across to us, and that is that everything that's happening to our Lord is a part of God's sovereign plan. It's according, everything that's happening is lining up with God's divine will. And that is, it's the will of God for the Son to be arrested. As you and I are going to look at the arrest of Christ in these passages, it was his will, it was the will of God for his Son to be arrested in the very manner, place, and time that he was. And the Son of God was perfectly obedient to the divine will. In this passage where in the garden where the persecution is growing, there are several things that we'll look at, and that is, first of all, we want to look at the arrival. The arrival. Verse number 47 tells us, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priest and elders of the people." Let me just give you some background, if you wasn't here last Sunday, to remind you that Jesus had just observed the Passover with the disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. And after he observed the Passover with them and instituted the Lord's Supper, taught them about the Holy Spirit, and was preparing them for the days to come, he left the upper room and left the city of Jerusalem with 11 of his disciples. By this time, Judas Iscariot has already left the upper room, and he has gone out to meet with the Jewish authorities to arrange for the arrest of Jesus. And so the other 11 apostles traveled with our Lord through the busy streets of Jerusalem. Even though it was late at night, because it was Passover and there was such crowds of people, the streets would have been busy. And they traveled through Jerusalem outside the city gates to a place on the edge of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. And it was there in this Mount of Olives that there was this garden that Jesus often went through and went to. And we find that he often went to with his disciples to be alone there in the garden. It was a garden of olive trees. A grove is what we would probably refer to it, of olive trees. Gethsemane means oil press. And it is there that olives grew and were pressed to make olive oil. And that's probably why it got the name that it has. It was a place that Judas knew about. According to John 18 verses 1 and 2, Judas knew about this place because Jesus often went there with his disciples. It was a place that apparently Judas knew that Jesus would be going to that very night. And so Jesus deliberately went to the place where he knew that Judas would be looking for him and where he could easily be arrested. The Jewish authorities did not want to arrest him in the city of Jerusalem because of all the crowds of people there, thousands of them, many who had some affection for the Lord, especially those who had just seen Lazarus raised from the dead and those who had seen him heal people in Galilee who had traveled to Jerusalem. There are those who have affection for him. They were afraid of an uprising or revolt might take place if they tried to arrest the Lord in the city. As a matter of fact, the Jewish leaders have already planned that they're not even going to arrest him during the Passover. They made up their mind. This is not politically wise to arrest him during the Passover. We're not going to do it. They ended up doing it anyway, and the reason why is because that's when it was the will of the Father for him to be arrested, and Jesus made sure he was right on the timetable, the divine timetable, and got arrested during the Passover and crucified during the Passover. But there they are in that place where Jesus knew that Judas would come outside the city, a private place. He could be arrested without any of the citizens and the people in Jerusalem even knowing what was taking place. They could have him arrested, try him during the early morning hours, get him to Pilate the next morning early, and he could be hanging on a cross for folks who were even, before they even knew what was going on. That was sort of what began to take place and began to unfold. And it just unfolded suddenly. That wasn't their plan. It wasn't the Jewish leaders' plan. Their plans to wait till after the Passover. But here comes Judas ready to make a deal, ready to betray our Lord. And listen, they just could not turn down this opportunity. They couldn't. It was just too good of an opportunity, such an opportune time. And they couldn't turn it down. They didn't know that, ladies and gentlemen, that God had been planning this from the foundation of the world. And they were stepping right into the very will of the Father by doing what they were about to do. Jesus and the disciples arrive in the garden. He leaves eight of them at the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane. He took three of them further into the garden, as we discovered last Sunday. He told them to watch and pray, stay awake and pray with him. He went further into the garden to pray, and sensing the weight and the pressure of human sin and the cup of divine wrath that was about to be poured out upon him, Jesus prayed in agony. He prayed three times. And the part of his prayer that Matthew records for us reveals to us that everything that's happening to Jesus is the carrying out of the divine will. Remember what he prayed in verse 39? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Remember verse number 42 where he prayed, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Jesus in prayer is submitting himself to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit preserved that small portion of his longer, more extensive prayer so that you and I would know this, and that is that everything that's happening to our Lord is according to the divine will. It's because the will of the Father designed for him to be arrested and to suffer and to be crucified, and he was completely obedient to his will. While Jesus was agonizing in prayer, submitting himself to the will of the Father, the disciples were taking a nap. They were asleep. Jesus said, stay awake, watch, and pray, but they went to sleep anyway. And when Jesus returned from praying the third time, he woke them up. Jesus knew that Judas had betrayed him. He knew that Judas was coming into the garden. He had arrived in the garden to complete his agreement with the Jewish leaders. Look at verse number 45 again. It says, then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knew that he had been betrayed. He knew that they were coming to take hold of him, to arrest him. He let them sleep on until finally the next verse says, rise, let us be going. He woke them up at a certain point, told them to get up. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. In other words, he's saying the one that has betrayed me and sold me into the hands of the sinners, that is the leaders in Jerusalem, he's here. He has arrived. Well, the Bible tells us here in verse 47 that even while Jesus was speaking to the disciples, Judas had come to the garden. He had arrived at that location where he knew that Jesus would be. He arrived at the garden. And did you notice in verse number 47 that when Matthew writes about Judas coming into the garden to betray our Lord, he refers to him as one of the 12. One of the 12. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We don't want to just gloss over that. That's probably significant. And by the way, all of the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, they also refer to Judas in the same way in various places in those Gospels as well. Now, none of the other disciples were individually referred to in this manner, but Judas was, and leaves me wondering why. I wouldn't have referred to him that way, would you? One of the 12? No, I would have referred to him maybe as a false disciple. Or maybe I would have referred to him as a devil. Jesus did that one time too. I would have said the devil has arrived. Not one of the 12. Judas the devil. Not one of the 12. I would have said that just to expose how wicked he is. If I'd have been Jesus, and you all should be glad that I'm not, that's probably what I would have done. But the Holy Spirit chose to say through Matthew that he was one of the 12. If I would have written a gospel account, I wouldn't have called him that, Joe. I'd have called him a rascal, wouldn't you? Maybe I'd have called him a rebel. But I wouldn't have called him one of the 12. Not indeed. You say, well, why then do we read that in Matthew's gospel? I believe that there are two possible reasons for that. One reason is probably because it heightens the evil deed. You know, it wouldn't have been any surprise for any of us if Jesus' enemies, that is those among the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, if one of them would have found a way to betray him and get him arrested, that wouldn't surprise us. They've been plotting to arrest him and kill him now for many months. So that wouldn't have surprised us if one of them would have done it. But for one of the 12, I mean, one of those 12 apostles, that is one of them who had traveled with him. I mean, when you think about the 12, you're talking about those that traveled with him, those who heard all the messages that he preached. Wouldn't you want to have been there on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preached to those crowds? He was there as one of the 12. He saw the miracles that Jesus had done. Why, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and he was one of them that was there. He saw a man who had been dead for 4 days come waddling out of that tomb in his grave clothes. Ladies and gentlemen, this guy was there. He had heard his messages. He had seen his miracles. Do you know that when Jesus stuck his fingers in the ears of that man that was deaf, and when he spit and touched his tongue, the man that couldn't talk, remember him that I just read about a little bit earlier, and Jesus said, be open, and all of a sudden he could hear, and all of a sudden he could talk. You know who was there? Judas. You remember when Jesus sent the 12 out? Remember he sent them out 2 by 2 into the villages, gave them power to perform miracles and to heal the sick. You know who he sent? Judas was among them. Now, we could have understood if one of his enemies had betrayed him. But this is a man, ladies and gentlemen, that heard his message and saw his miracles and was involved in ministry. For him to betray our Lord is the height of evil. This is a man who pretended to be our Lord's devoted disciple. A man who pretended to love him. But all the while, there's evil on the inside of his heart. It ought to be obvious by the time we get to the garden, ladies and gentlemen, that what this man appeared to be is not what he is. That what this man pretended to be is not what he is in reality. No, indeed. He's one of the 12 that betrayed him. It heightens the evil deed. Some of you are wondering how that could be possible. How could it be that somebody who, you know, was heard Jesus' messages and saw his miracles and was involved in his ministry, how in the world somebody like that could do something like Judas did? Ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that just being exposed to the Word and just being around where God is moving and even being involved in ministry does not make a person a child of God. You know that, don't you? You can pretend. That is, you could go to church and you could sing the songs. You could raise your hands. You could say amen. You could jump up and down and say, preacher, I love that kind of preaching. Amen. You could do something like that. You could join our church. You could get baptized every other Sunday. You could be involved in every ministry there is to be involved in church life for the rest of your life and still not be saved. If you've never met him. You see, salvation is not a matter of just hearing messages. It's not a matter of just being involved in ministry. Those who really know Him are those who've come to a point in their life of realizing their sinful, lost condition and have been brought to the point of repentance. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. To that point of brokenness over our sin and that point of believing or receiving Jesus Christ as the personal Lord and Savior of our own life. And apparently Judas Iscariot, that never happened in his life. Here's a man who's one of the 12 who's been exposed to all of this, and he's the one who betrays him. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, that there are going to be many people that are going to come to him in the last days. In the last day, many that are going to come to him and say, Lord, we've cast out devils in your name. We prophesied or preached in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus said that I'm going to say to them, depart from me, you cursed. And the reason why is because I do not know you. I don't know you. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say to you that that Jesus said there would be many that will experience that. Many religious people who will not spend eternity with our Savior because they never have met Him. Judas Iscariot is an example of that for us. The fact that he is one of the 12 heightens the evil deed. There's a second reason why that he's referred to as one of the 12, and that is because it reveals the sovereign plan. The Holy Spirit is just reminding us here that Judas was one of the 12 so that you and I will remember that Jesus chose Judas, just like he chose the other 11. Some of you wondering, why in the world is this guy doing among the 12? I mean, why is Judas, why is he among the apostles? And I'm going to say to you, the reason why he is one of the 12 is because Jesus chose him to be one of the apostles. Sure, Matthew reveals the fact that all 12 of these men, they're all named, the 12 apostles, in Matthew 10, in verses 1 through 4, and all of them were chosen by our Lord. Do you know that Luke's gospel, when Luke tells us about Jesus choosing the apostles, in Luke chapter number 6, he tells it this way, and he tells us beginning in verse number 12, that Jesus went alone, got alone, and he prayed all night long. And after he had prayed all night long, the next morning he called all of his disciples together. That would be everybody who's been following him. He called them all together. And out of all of those who were following Jesus, he chose 12 of them that he called apostles. They're apostles because they were sent. They were sent with a special mission. That's what the word apostle means. They were given special power and sent with a special mission. And the Bible tells us there. He names the 12 that Jesus chose. And do you know that Judas Iscariot is one of them? And the Bible even tells us there in Luke chapter number 6 that Judas is the one who betrayed him. Judas Iscariot. And he's identified as the one who betrayed him because there was more than one Judas among the apostles of our Lord. It was a common name. Did you know that when Jesus called Judas, he knew who he was and what he would do? But the Bible tells us in John chapter number 6 about an event that happened early in the Lord's ministry. The Bible tells us there that there were 5,000 who were fed, and the next day they traveled across around the Sea of Galilee to where Jesus had crossed over on the other side. When they got around there, they wanted another meal. Jesus gave them a message. And that great crowd of people, thousands of them, after Jesus got done preaching to them, they were ready to get out of there. You all know how that feels once in a while, don't you? And they were ready to leave. They had all they could take. If Jesus is not going to feed them, if he's not going to entertain them with these miracles and feed them with a meal, then they're ready to leave. All he's going to do is preach. They're ready to go. They left. And the Bible tells us at the end of chapter number 6 of John's gospel that after they had all gone, all that was left was the 12. And Jesus turned to them and he asked him a question, will you also go away? And the Bible says that Peter spoke up and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And listen to what Jesus said. Verse 70 of John 6, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? Well, sure he did. And then he said, and one of you is a devil. And it says in the next verse, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So by referring to Judas here in Matthew 26, by referring to him as one of the 12, the Holy Spirit's reminding us that this is a man that Jesus chose. He chose him knowing that he would eventually betray him. You say, Pastor, why is that so important? It just reveals to us once again that the betrayal of Christ by Judas was not just a treacherous, wicked act. It was that, but it wasn't just that. It was the carrying out of God's sovereign will. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, knowing that he was a devil, ladies and gentlemen, and knowing that he would indeed betray him. And you know the reason why he chose somebody that he knew would betray him? Because it was the will of the Father for him to be betrayed. Prophesied in Psalm 41, he was to be betrayed, and he chose the one who would betray him. Jesus is being perfectly obedient to the divine will, right down to choosing the very one who would fulfill the prophecies about him, that is the one who would betray him. I want you to understand something. Jesus was never for one moment deceived by the hypocrisy of Judas. Never. Everybody else was. If you were to do a survey among the apostles and disciples of Jesus, nobody probably would have thought Judas would be one who would betray our Lord. Nobody. They were completely deceived by him. The Bible even indicates to us he was given the responsibility of taking care of the money for the group. Now listen, you don't give that responsibility to somebody you don't have some trust in. Oh no, they would not have even dreamed that he would be one who would betray him. They had no idea. Yet Jesus was never for one moment deceived by his hypocrisy. He knew exactly who he was and what he would do. And that's why he chose him. Earlier in Matthew chapter number 26, Jesus made that clear. Listen to what the Bible says when Jesus first began, when they first began to observe the Passover. The Bible says in Matthew 26, beginning in verse number 20, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now Jesus had prior to this already predicted that he would be betrayed. But they, like us, probably would have assumed that it would be somebody like one of the Pharisees or one of the Sadducees or one of those enemies that were out to get Christ. Maybe somebody who he had healed and done something good for. Maybe one of them would be the one who would turn their back on our Lord. But now he tells them, no. One of you, one of the 12, one of you are going to betray me. And the Bible says that they were exceedingly sorrowful, and they were. Matter of fact, they were shocked. They just could not believe that one of them would actually betray our Lord. They had no idea what Judas had in his heart. And by the way, you don't know what anybody else has in their heart as well. They had no idea what was in the heart of this man. What he looked like on the outside is not what he was on the inside. And they were sorrowful. They were sad. They were shocked. And listen, the fact that they didn't know it was him came with the question that they asked. And they said, "Is it I?" All of them began to ask, "Is it me?" Listen, if you and I had been there knowing what we know now, we'd have been sitting there like this looking at Judas, wouldn't we? Yeah. We'd have been elbowing each other and all eyeballs would be on Judas, amen. All 22 eyeballs, 11 times 2, 22, all 22 eyeballs right on Judas. And Judas would be sitting there like that. But no, they said, "Is it I?" John is looking. James is saying, "Is it John? Sure, it can't be me." James said, "No, I don't think it's you." I mean, they're wondering, "Lord, is it me? Is it I?" Here's what he said. He said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." That would be common, the dish, what was called the sop that they had mixed up and they would dip their bread. They said, "It's the same one that shall be betray me." He said, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." The Old Testament said that he would suffer. And he said he's going to happen just like it was written of him. "But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It had been better for him, better for that man, if he had never been born. Then Judas, which betrayeth him, he answered and said to him, he said, "Master, is it I?" Now you got to say that when you're in this situation, right? I mean, you're there and he said, "Somebody's going to betray me." And all 11 said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" If you don't say, "Is it I?" everybody's going to know it's you. Judas said, "Is it I?" Jesus just said, answered him, "Thou hast said. In other words, he just simply said, you said it. Another gospel writer tells us that when Jesus said that, he told him, he said, that thou doest, do quickly. And that's when the Bible says, I believe it's in John's gospel, that Satan entered into him, Judas, and he went out into the night. And ladies and gentlemen, he never saw light again. He has never seen light again. Never has. Matthew is just wanting us to know, the Bible is wanting us to know, the gospel writers, that the arrest of Jesus and the events surrounding it, including the betrayal of Judas, are divinely appointed events that happen at a divinely appointed time. Jesus knew this guy would betray him and chose him anyway. Notice in verse number 47 that when Judas came into the garden, when he arrived in the garden where Jesus and the 11 disciples were, he had a great multitude with him, the Bible says. Now this multitude, the Bible says, had staves and swords and had been sent under the orders of the chief priest and elders of the people. The Jewish leaders sent this multitude to arrest our Lord. According to Luke's gospel, the chief priests and the elders also came to the garden that night as well, leading us to speculate that they may have sent this armed multitude ahead of them to arrest Jesus and secure the area before they got there. It looks like the Jewish leaders are expecting a fight. It looks like that they're afraid of how Jesus would respond when they came to arrest him. And so they sent this overwhelming force into the garden, armed. Men who know how to battle, who know how to fight, to arrest our Lord. Now, surely they weren't afraid of the disciples. These guys are not fighters. But it was him himself, our Lord, that they're frightened of. If somebody can stop a storm on the Sea of Galilee, you should respect that person. If somebody can raise a man from the dead after 4 days in the grave, you probably should be concerned about what he's going to do to you if you come to arrest him. I remember reading one time whenever the people in his hometown of Nazareth, remember where he's raised up in the little town of Nazareth, when Jesus first went there at the beginning of his ministry and he revealed himself to be the Messiah, they were so enraged at him that they took him outside the city. It was a city built on the side of a hill, side of a cliff, and they were going to throw him off the cliff and kill him. And the Bible just says this, and you can use your imagination, Jesus walked right through the middle of them and walked down. Apparently they couldn't touch him. They were concerned about what was going to happen. They sent this overwhelming force ahead of them. Some Bible scholars speculate that there were hundreds of armed men in that crowd. Some say maybe upwards of 1,000. Some of them had staves. A stave is a club. Those who were carrying clubs were probably the temple guard from Jerusalem. That is, there was in Jerusalem a police force, we might think of it as today, who policed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. They had been granted policing powers by the Romans, and they were under the direct supervision of the chief priest, the high priest in particular. They may have also employed other armed men as well, Jewish men, and armed them to come along as well. But the temple guard is there. It's interesting when you see the temple guard out there to arrest our Lord, and the reason why is because they tried to arrest him another time, and they didn't get the job done. Let me read it to you real quick from John chapter number 7. It's just interesting. Listen to John chapter number 7 and verse number 32. First of all, the Bible says there that the Pharisees heard that the peoples murmured such things concerning him. What they were murmuring was they were wondering if Jesus is the Christ. And they heard that they were saying this about Jesus, and they became greatly concerned. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. That means to arrest him. They sent some of the temple guard to arrest our Lord. There's a lot of that happens in between, but when you get over to verse number 45, it picks up on the story. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees after being sent to arrest Jesus, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? They don't have him. That is, the Jewish leaders sent the officers, that is, from the temple guard to arrest our Lord, and they come back empty-handed, and they do not have him. They say, why have you not brought him? You know what they said, according to verse number 46? The officers said, never man spake like this man. We went to arrest him and we heard what he said. We've never heard anybody say and talk like this man did. They just came back and said all that they could say was, we have never met anybody like this man. They got upset about it, the Pharisees, and began to ask him, are you also deceived? Are you deceived as well? Like everybody else. What's wrong with you? You've been deceived by him? Then they asked him the question, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, that is the ones who have, the ones who don't know the law, they're cursed. Those people are cursed. We, the ones who are really know the law, the Pharisees, we haven't believed on him. And then notice who speaks up. Nicodemus saith unto them. The same one that came to Jesus one night and believed on him, he's in that crowd as well. They're asking the question, have any of us believed on him? Well, there's one among them that believed on him. And he spoke up. Nicodemus did. And he said, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, art thou from Galilee? Are you a Galilean as well? Are you? Are you like those fishermen? Uneducated, don't know anything? You ought to know, Nicodemus, that there's no prophet come out of Galilee, out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. You ought to know this, that this can't be true. We don't have to hear him. We don't have to have no hearing. We know this guy is a false prophet. And then everybody went to their own house. Here's what I want you to see. That is, the officers from the temple were sent to arrest our Lord, and they came back empty-handed. Now, they're sent again to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've got their clubs, their staves, and they come out to arrest him. Not only are there the chief priests sending out these temple guard with their staves, but also the Bible says that there were those who were armed with swords. Many Bible scholars and historians who know a lot about this time period would tell us that those who are armed with swords more than likely are Roman soldiers, not the temple guard. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, in John chapter number 18, there's a reference to the fact that a band of men came with the multitude to arrest Jesus. And when the Bible says that there was a band of people that came out there, it doesn't mean they came out there with their horns to play music. That is, it's not a group of people playing music together. This word band is an official term that refers to a group of Roman soldiers that fought together. As a matter of fact, it is a word that was used to refer to a company of 600 Roman soldiers. And so there are many Bible scholars and historians who would tell us that the Jewish leaders probably went to the Roman fort right outside the city of Jerusalem. There's a Roman fort called Fort Antonia. And it is there that they requested, listen, a fort that would have been fully equipped. It's the Passover. And so this fort would have been fully equipped. At the Passover, there's a lot of nationalism among the Jewish people. And there's always those who are thinking about rebelling against the Romans. And so they had this fort fully staffed at Jewish feast with soldiers and equipment ready to put down any kind of rebellion quickly and decisively. And it's said that probably the Jewish leaders went to the Roman leaders at Fort Antonia. They probably sent a band of soldiers, 600 Roman soldiers armed. Now, of course, they didn't have guns, but they had the most lethal weapon that a soldier carried, and that was his sword with them. So, Judas that night arrives at the garden with a large group of armed men that includes Jewish temple guards and Roman soldiers, an overwhelming armed force, probably of hundreds of armed men. Some Bible scholars estimate close to 1,000 armed men marching up the slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest one man. Just one. His only defenders, 11 men who knew how to catch fish and collect taxes, but not fight a battle. And by the way, Peter demonstrates that later on in the story that we'll deal with tonight. He's not much of a fighter. He could fish, but not fight. Why'd they send such a large group of armed men? I believe it's because they didn't understand who Jesus was. And they didn't understand why he had come. Apparently they thought that Jesus would defend himself. Apparently they believed, like many Jews, that maybe Jesus was going to try to establish his own authority, his own kingdom right here on this planet. Try to overthrow the Romans. No doubt the Jews probably were trying to convince the Romans that Jesus has come to overthrow the Romans. And that's probably why they sent a band of soldiers. And that's sort of what they believed about him. Didn't they understand that, like Jesus said one day when he was standing before Pilate, just a few hours from now, Jesus is going to be standing before Pilate. And Pilate's going to ask him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" I mean, that's what they say you are. And Jesus is going to say to them in John 18:37, he's going to say to them, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he says, "If it had been, then my followers would have defended me, but it's not of this world." He didn't come to establish a physical kingdom on this planet by fighting and conquering opposition, ladies and gentlemen, by physically fighting, by rebelling against the authority of the government that was over them. That's not why Jesus came. The reason why that he came was to go to the cross and to die for us on the cross and to establish a spiritual kingdom, and that is a kingdom of individuals who have their sins forgiven and become new creatures in Christ. Now when he comes the second time, he is going to come with vengeance and wrath, and he's going to destroy the governments and the armies of this world and establish a physical kingdom on this planet. But that's not why he came the first time. They didn't know who he was. Listen, they didn't understand why he was even there. That's a reason why that they sent such an overwhelming force. What we're noticing here in verse number 47 as we take a look at the arrival, what we're looking at, ladies and gentlemen, is this overwhelming force that has come now with the betrayer into the garden. When you look at the growing persecution, you see the arrival, but notice the affection. Verse number 48. Look at what it says in verse number 48. It says, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." So the Bible tells us that Judas had made some arrangements with this overwhelming force. With the Jewish leaders and the armed men, he said, "I'll give you a sign that'll indicate which one of these men in the garden is Jesus." And the sign that he's going to give them is a kiss. Jesus is in the garden with the 11, and how are they going to tell which one is him? You say, well, all they got to do is turn the flashlights on, right? Get their cell phones out and put some little thing that says light, and you have a light, right? Spotlight, that's what police do today, spotlight. That's all you got to do. Helicopters overhead, lights. But of course, we all know that there's no light like that. How are they going to know which one is him? And if Jesus is as wise as what everybody knows that he is, what if he is behind the other 11? And whenever they rush in, if they just rush in and start grabbing who they can, what if Jesus slips out into the out into the garden and slips away from them and they can't find him? They got to be more strategic than that. And so they decide, here's what we'll do, and that is Judas knows who he is. Judas will go in first. And he'll scout out, he'll walk up there, see which one is Jesus, walk up to him and greet him and kiss him. And then as soon as the soldiers see which one Judas kisses, they know it's him, they know which one it is, and then they will move in quickly and take him into custody. That's the plan. That is, he's going to come in and display his affection for him. Now listen, greeting somebody with a kiss would not be unusual in this culture in this time period, but it was very significant. It was a sign of respect and affection, an indication that you're approaching somebody with great admiration when you come to them and kiss them. Now, the fact that Judas would pretend to love the Lord while at the same time betraying him reveals, ladies and gentlemen, how twisted, evil, and demonic his heart had become. According to John 13:27 that I referred to earlier, Satan had entered into him already. And now we find that his heart had become so twisted by this demonic presence that he pretends to love the very one that he has betrayed. To make matters even worse, Greek scholars tell us that the verb translated kissed here in verse number 49 is an intensified form of the verb, which may not mean too much to many of you, but it indicates this, is that Judas didn't just give him a little peck like you might do when you greet someone with just a formal greeting. But he kissed him as though you were kissing someone that you loved dearly. It was an expression of affection. It's the same word, by the way. The word that is translated here, kissed, the form of the verb that's translated here, is translated the same way in Luke 7. whenever Jesus was at the house of Simon. Remember him? He's at the house of Simon. And a woman comes in while they're eating this meal. And she goes to where Jesus' feet are at. And she begins to weep. And she begins to cry. And she washes his feet with her tears, lets down her hair, and wipes them with her hair. Has that ointment that she pours all over them. And she begins to kiss his feet. Not just quickly, but repeatedly. It's the same word. It's the same word that is used in Luke 15, whenever the prodigal son, who took his inheritance and went to the far country and wasted on riotous living, when he realized how wrong he was and he left that hog pen and he turned back to the father and he came back to the father. Remember when the father saw him and he ran out to him and he hugged him around the neck and began to kiss him? It's the same intensified form of the verb that's used there. It's used as well in Acts chapter number 20 when Paul met with the leaders of the church at Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem. He met with them. He spent time with them. He spoke to them. He warned them about the ministry there and encouraged their hearts. And when it came time for them to leave down by the riverside, the Bible says they knelt down by the river and they prayed and then they hugged each other and they kissed one another as they left. It was an expression between people of affection. That's the kind of verb that is used here when it talks about the fact that Judas kissed our Lord. Listen to me now. Judas was pretending to love Jesus to his face, all the while he was betraying him behind his back. But folks, Judas would have been a lot better off if he had gotten honest, fell at Jesus' feet, and repented. But at this point, it looks like his heart is just too twisted to stop pretending. And so instead of getting honest, he found Jesus, approached him, greeted him, and kissed him with affection. And that's the sign that the Jewish leaders and soldiers were looking for. They saw it, they moved in, and they arrested Jesus. So you see not only the arrival, you not only see the affection, but then you see the arrest. Look at verse number 15. Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on him and took Jesus. When Judas kissed our Lord, those armed men moved in quickly, took him into custody, restrained him. They arrested our Lord. Before they got to him, there was just a moment, just a second or two. Judas kissed him, and there was just a few seconds before they got their hands on him. And in that second, Jesus spoke his final words to Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" The word that Jesus used here, this translated friend, is not the normal word for friend. The normal word is the Greek word phileo, from which we get our city, Philadelphia. It's a word that talks about the love between friends. But that's not the word that's used here. It's a word heteros. And it's used to address somebody that you just kind of know, right? If you walk up to somebody at the store and they're kind of in your way, maybe you bump their cart. Whoops, sorry about that, friend. That's the word. It's just a general kind of word that you would use for anybody and not somebody necessarily who's a close friend. That's the word that Jesus used. You say, "Pastor, why did you do that?" Because, listen to me, while Judas may have been pretending, Jesus didn't. Judas might have been pretending to love the Lord, but Jesus knew that he wasn't his friend. And he used the word that indicated that truth. Judas was not a close friend, but he was a rebellious betrayer. He sure was. Judas might have been shocked by the way that Jesus addressed him, but ladies and gentlemen, by calling him friend with that word, but the question that he asked is probably still ringing in his ears as he is burning in hell today. These are the last words that he heard. "Wherefore art thou come?" Now, when Jesus asked that question, it's not a question of information. He's not seeking information from Judas. In other words, it's not like Jesus didn't know why he had came and said, "Why are you here? Why have you come?" He's not asking him for information. He already knew why Judas had come. Back in verses 45 and 46, he told them, the betrayer is here. He's at hand. That he already knew why he was there. He already knew he was there. And he knew why he was there. It's not a question for information. This is a question of confirmation. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Jesus is saying to this pretender, here's what he's saying. This question is saying this. When he asked him, wherefore art thou come? Here's what he's saying. You know why you've come. I do too. So do it. That's what he's saying. This is a question that confirms what both Judas and Jesus already knew. He hadn't come there to express his love for Christ with that kiss. He's come there to demonstrate his real enmity towards Christ by betraying him. You know, this happens at the hospital all the time, doesn't it? Some of you have had this experience when you go to the hospital to have surgery on your knee. I'm using surgery on your knee because so many of you have had it. So you're going to have surgery on your knee, and you're laying there in the holding room before you go into surgery, right? And the nurses come in, and the doctors come in, and they ask you this question, why are you here? Don't they? Isn't that what they ask? Why are you here? What are you here for today? And so you tell them to have knee surgery. Now, some of you might be thinking, why are you asking me that question? I mean, you ought to know why I'm... I think I'm about ready to call off this surgery if you don't know what I'm here for, right? It's not like they're asking for information. They know what you're there for. They know. It's not information, but it's confirmation, isn't it? And then they ask the question that really puts you on edge, and they say, well, which knee are we working on today? And all of a sudden you think, I don't know what I'm going to wake up to when I wake up. Which knee? Don't they know which one? That's what you want to say. Some of you probably did. You said, don't you know? Right? Well, of course they know. Sure they know. They already know why you're there. They already know which knee you're going to have surgery on. They're not asking for information, but for confirmation to confirm that you know why you're there and that you know what's about to happen. And that's the kind of question that Jesus is asking Judas. Why have you come? No, he's just saying, Judas, I know why you're here. You know why you're here. So do it. It was really unnecessary for Judas to pretend, wasn't it? To come to Jesus and pretend to love him with a kiss. When Judas knew why he was there. He knew what was in his heart. And he kept pretending. Judas not only knew, but Jesus knew what he was there for. No need to pretend. Ladies and gentlemen, Judas cannot hide his heart from the Lord. Jesus knows every thought that he has, every act that he's been doing, every motive that he's been harboring. He knows everything about him. And Judas Iscariot has been hearing those words for over 2,000 years now, ringing in his soul as he suffers in agony. The last words he heard. I want to say to you as I close that the Lord not only knows everything about Judas, but he knows everything about us. There's no hiding anything from him. There's not a secret that he doesn't know about. He sees and knows everything. And that's the reason why that it is really important to stop any pretending and to get honest with God. It's really easy for all of us to pretend to be religious. It's easy for us to be pretenders, especially when we're here at church. But God knows what we really are. And you may have a pretty good idea as well. The best thing you can do is to stop pretending and get honest. Get honest with God. You may be here and you've never been saved. been troubling your heart, bugging you on the inside, and you've been trying to pretend to be something that in your heart you know you're not. I want to say to you, you better stop pretending and get honest with God before it's too late. I'll say that again. If in your heart, in your soul, you know you've never met Jesus, you need to stop pretending, get honest with Him before it's too late. It's also possible for those who are saved to have areas of our life that aren't right, and we pretend like everything's okay when everything's not okay. And listen to me now. We don't impress God by pretending like that. He knows. And it's best for us just to get honest with God. Just to get alone with the Lord. Bow our hearts before Him. And get honest with Him about what's on the inside of us. You know the reason why? Because then, when we get honest, the Lord can help us. Stop pretending. Hey, take off the mask. Some of you have been looking forward to taking off your mask. Well, I want to say to you that while you may be needing to wear a mask physically, you need to take off the figurative mask and get honest with God. Get honest with Him. I'll be glad when we get rid of the mask, won't you? And I'll tell you the reason, one of the main reasons, not only because I don't like to have something strapped around my mouth like that, but one of the reasons why, so I can see your mouth. Isn't it hard to judge what somebody's body language when they got that mask on? I never realized until we started wearing these things how much we depend on that part of our face to judge somebody's. I don't know if you're laughing at me, smiling at me, frowning at me, sticking your tongue out at me. I have no idea. It's scary. Especially when tomato season gets here. You just don't know, do you? That's right. You hide so much, you can hide a lot with a mask. And do you know that there are people that are wearing masks that are trying to hide their heart, hiding from God, trying to hide from each other? Listen to me now. The best thing to do is take that mask off, get honest with God, and if you will, He can help you. No matter how bad it is, no matter how twisted it is, how ungodly it is, get honest with Him, and He'll help you. Would you? Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do His work among us. Father, we know the devil's doing everything he can, Father, to try to get us to deceive our own selves. He lies to us. He feeds us full of lies, trying to deceive us so that we even deceive ourselves. And I pray, God, that you would help, God, those, Father, who've been living behind a mask, get to get honest with you. Those who are lost, Father, who'd get honest about their condition, begin to seek you with all their heart, casting themselves at your mercy. Those who are saved, God, move those areas of our lives where we need to get honest with you, Lord. Would you help us to do so? Would you move among us today? Put your finger upon our hearts. Deal with us in such a way that, God, we can respond to you like we should, with honesty and not pretending any longer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.